If you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. As we think together for a few moments on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I would direct your attention to verses 36 through 43 of Luke chapter 24. Beginning in verse 36 of the 24th chapter of Luke. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And I trust that is our prayer as well, that he would open our understanding that we might comprehend all that is written for us. On this day in which we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts and our minds are turned back to that glorious day over 2,000 years ago. And it almost seems trite to say this, but tomorrow is opening day of the Major League Baseball season. Hope continues to spring eternal. Joy and I happen to be diehard Indian fans, especially Joy. I still carry some allegiance to the St. Louis Cardinals, where I grew up. But on summer evenings when we are at home, the radio is usually turned to the broadcast of the Indians games while we do other work. A few years ago, we attended four games. They won all four games. Someone said they should buy us season tickets. We've endured so many ups and downs with that poor team. If the Indians ever win the World Series, I think the words of verse 41 would describe our emotions. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. But our joy and our happiness would not even come close to that experienced by the disciples in this account before us this morning as Jesus appears for the first time to the entire group of the disciples as they are gathered together. The 11, as Luke calls them in this text, were gathered together that night, the night of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He tells us that the door was shut for fear of the Jews. They've gathered together, perhaps at Peter's behest, and he has told them of how Jesus, indeed risen from the dead, has appeared to him, confirming the story that the women had told them earlier as they came in from the tomb. And it would appear that no sooner had Peter finished his account of Jesus' appearance to him than in rushed the two disciples who had been on the road to Emmaus, telling their story of how Jesus walked with them, but how they had not recognized him until he opened their eyes when he broke and blessed the bread as they began to eat. Now, as they are telling the story of their encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared and stood in the midst of them. Now, as with his appearance on the road to Emmaus, Luke does not tell us how he made the appearance. Was he able simply to appear in the room because of a glorified body that had the capacity of moving in and out of material walls? Did he simply come through the door and somehow prevent the disciples from seeing him enter? We don't know. All of that is left to speculation. But what we do know is that he stood in the midst of them, where they could not possibly miss seeing him. And he says to them, "Peace be to you." Luke records that the disciples are terrified and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. I don't know what they were expecting. They have just been speaking of how Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, has appeared to three of them. Now, perhaps it was the suddenness of the appearance that frightened them. But I also think that the context bears out that they were surprised by his bodily appearance. Spirits sometimes, by God's permission or direction, assumed human forms. They saw a human form, but they were not able on the spot to figure out whether a human body had come into their midst without making any noise or without them taking any notice of it at all. Consequently, they were terrified, they were frightened, as I think we would be at the sight of a supposed apparition. They at first had accepted the testimony that Christ was risen, but the reality of what that resurrection meant had not yet gripped their hearts. They were not yet living in correspondence with what they knew intellectually to be true. And I think we should not be surprised at that, because we are really no different. We often speak about the presence of the Lord in our lives, or in the midst of us as the congregation of his people. But do we always live our lives in such a way that we reflect the reality of that presence among us? I've often wondered what the effect would be if the Lord actually bodily came into our midst. I think it would bring to light every element of our lives not in correspondence with the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We receive much truth as divine testimony without our hearts being brought into real correspondence with that reality. We know that nothing is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God, but we often live as if God does not see what we are doing. We know that we have been raised to newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the last year from Romans chapter 6. But do we seek those things which are above, where Christ is? Or do we continue to seek that which is part of that old man that was crucified and buried with Christ? We know intellectually that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but do we set our affections on things above? Or are our affections given to the things of this earthly life? So the question all of us should ask this morning as we contemplate these disciples: are we living in correspondence with the life of Christ that we possess by our union with Christ? Jesus speaks words that are designed to calm their immediate fears, but also designed to show great mercy and grace to them. After all, these were the men who had just 3 days earlier shamefully fled when Jesus was arrested. They had forgotten their pledges of loyalty, saying, "We will follow you even to death." They had scattered, as the gospel writer says, each to his own, leaving Jesus to die alone. Peter had even denied Jesus 3 times. All of them had proved themselves to be far less than they thought they were and had claimed to be. And yet Jesus does not rebuke them. In the words of the psalmist, he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. It is the glory of Christ to pass over a transgression because he delights in mercy. The scripture tells us that because of Christ Jesus, for those who believe in him, their sins are blotted out. He says that though they are red like crimson, they are as wool. He says that through faith in Christ, our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. All these phrases and many others are designed by God to enable us to see that full, free, and undeserved forgiveness that Christ extends to all who come to Him in repentance and faith. The natural man does not understand this because it is not in the nature of man to offer forgiveness. It is, however, the very nature of Christ. This peace that comes because of the forgiveness of Christ is part of the promise of the covenant of grace of which we are partakers through the death of Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, prior to his death, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And now, risen from the dead, he is making good on that promise. Before he died, he said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Prior to his death, he had promised to send the Holy Spirit who would be with them and in them. And after his resurrection, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The risen Christ makes good what the ministering Christ had promised. Christ could grant forgiveness and thus could give peace. He could fulfill the promise of the Holy Spirit because it was the covenant of grace secured and instituted in and through his blood that secured and made possible the fulfillment of all of those promises. So when Jesus sees their terror and their fright, he issues a gentle rebuke to them in the form of two questions. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? The first question addresses their emotional state. The presence of an unknown, disembodied spirit would certainly be disturbing. But Jesus is trying to tell them that they should recognize who he is and what that means for them. And the second question addresses the response of the inner being. Because they are conversing about the reports of Jesus' appearance to Peter and the two Emmaus Road disciples, they should recognize, if only because of the timing, who it is that is standing in their midst. And yet again, the disciples are portrayed as being slow of heart to grasp and to believe. And so the disciples are as skeptical as the rest of humanity. As with most people, they must be persuaded. John Calvin notes that in this second question, Christ reproves another fault, which is that by the variety of their thoughts, they throw difficulties in their own way. By saying that thoughts arise, he means that the knowledge of the truth is choked in them in such manner that seeing, they do not see. Now, at this juncture in our study, I want to have you consider with me why Luke finds it necessary to include in his narrative this appearance of Jesus to the disciples. Let me just say that when you're reading through the Gospels, you will find that certain facts are found in one Gospel, but may not be found in another. When you see that, ask yourself, why does the writer include this while the others don't? What is his purpose in doing this? And we need to do that with this text, which Luke alone describes this particular encounter. Why was it necessary for Luke to tell us that Jesus gave instructions to the disciples to, quote, "handle me and see"? Why was it necessary for them to see him eat a piece of fish and honeycomb? He's already appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He's already appeared to Peter. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden where he was buried. Why the necessity of this appearance, especially with the emphasis on the physical body. I think to get at the reason for Luke's inclusion of this narrative, we must remember that these disciples to whom Jesus speaks are the ones to whom Jesus will commit the future of the kingdom of God on earth. They are the ones to whom he gives the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in fact, when they got ready to choose an apostle to replace Judas, they wanted one who had been an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperative that these men understand that the same Jesus who went to the cross, who died, who was buried, is the one who is standing before them at that very moment. There can be no doubt in their mind at all if they are to carry this message to the world. This is not a phantom. This is not a vision. Jesus makes it very clear, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. This is the risen Jesus, whose body, the same body that was laid in the grave, has been brought back to life. It has characteristics of the physical body, but it carries those characteristics in a way that the old body could not. The new body, for example, will not perish. It seems able to appear and vanish at will. And this is what Paul means when he speaks of the spiritual body, which, if you think about it, is an oxymoron, but it really isn't when you understand Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection body is flesh and bone, but it is transformed into a form that is far higher than the old physical body had, that seems able to move through material matter. There is no way to distinguish the person of Jesus from the risen Christ except that his existence now takes place at an additional dimension of reality. But they are basically one and the same body. He is not just a spirit, nor has a spirit taken his place. The person that was buried in the tomb is raised and transformed, though in a way that still leaves traces of his former existence. For example, the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And it is this reality that provides the foundation for the teaching of the apostles concerning the resurrection of the body. The apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in bodily form, we also will be resurrected in bodily form because we are united to Jesus Christ. Paul is so vehement about this connection between Christ's bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection that he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, if the dead do not rise, speaking of us, then Christ is not risen. But then he turns the connection around in verse 20 and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. The purpose of this resurrection from the dead is to demonstrate, as Paul says in verse 26, that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will have no power over these transformed bodies that we will have. Bodies that Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 will be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So you see, the last enemy will have been placed under the feet of Christ, and so Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. When we repeat the Apostles' Creed that we repeated this morning, it should be with great thanksgiving that we declare, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. What is it, though, about this bodily resurrection that causes the Apostle Paul to be so vehement in defending this doctrine against those who say there is no resurrection of the dead? Earlier in chapter 15 and verse 17, he has declared, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Jesus had not been raised bodily from the grave, his death would have meant nothing at all. It would have all been a huge charade. But it was the resurrection that vindicated Jesus and all that he had taught while conducting his earthly ministry. It was by the resurrection that God declared him with power to be the Son of God, which is what he had claimed throughout his ministry. It was as the Son of God that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. It was the resurrection that signaled to us that the Father had been propitiated, that his just wrath against sin had been satisfied by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, Paul writes that had Christ not risen, we would still be in our sins. There would be no assurance that God had accepted the death of Christ as a substitute for our death. But now that Christ is risen from the dead, we have the assurance that God has imputed our sins to Christ and has declared us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. And so Paul declares in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, Paul even takes this idea of justification and this relationship to Jesus' resurrection one step further in Romans 8, a text that we examined just a few weeks ago. In verses 33 and 34, he writes, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see, if Christ did not rise bodily from the grave, then there is no one to sit at God's right hand to intercede for us. When the enemy accuses us before the Heavenly Father, if Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no one standing there to defend us on the basis of his blood shed for our sin. If Christ is not risen, when we come to God in prayer, there is no one there at God's right hand to make our prayers acceptable to God. He can intercede for us. He can help us, because as the risen Son of God, he is in that same physical body, though glorified, that experienced all that we experience. He was made like us in all respects, yet without sin. Now listen to the words of one old writer as he describes this aspect of Christ's resurrection blessings for us. He writes, "I will tell you a sweet thing. He not only rose, but he rose the same as he died. Could you put up with an altered Son of God? Though throned in glory this moment, he is the very same as he was at the well of Sychar. If you want to know what Christ is now, go and learn of him in the four Gospels. Do you want a different Jesus than the one that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have introduced to you? Perhaps it is hard to understand that he is the same now in glory as he was here. It is part of the business of the post-resurrection scenes to assure us that he is the very, very same. Treasure that up in your souls. It will make the pathway to heaven easy. He has come into your world before he ever asked you to go into his. And the way to make the path there easy is to know that you will find in yonder world of glory the very same Jesus that came into your world. The Lord of the distant glories has been in the midst of my ruins. He has shown me that he is the same in the midst of his glories as he is in the midst of my ruins. It is among the moral wonders of the gospel that the blessed Lord has taken such means to accommodate my eye and ear to future glories. When you sin, do you doubt that God has forgiven you? When you pray, do you doubt that He hears you? Jesus says, why do you doubt? The risen Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, interceding for you. Luke records that after He showed them His hands and feet, they still did not believe. And this is strange. For joy. They still did not believe for joy. It seems to be a case of wanting to believe, but almost being afraid to believe. It would be something like Cleveland Indians fans watching the Indians come from behind in the seventh game of the World Series and win in a walk-off home run in the ninth inning. It's not possible. Calvin writes of this odd statement by Luke, for certainly the joy which Luke mentions arose from nothing but faith, and yet it hindered their faith from gaining the victory. Let us therefore observe with what suspicion we ought to regard the vehemence of our feelings, which though it may have good beginnings, hurries us out of the right path. We are also reminded how earnestly we ought to struggle against everything that retards faith, since the joy that sprung up in their minds, in the minds of the apostles from the presence of Christ, was the cause of their unbelief. You know, we see a similar example of this in the Old Testament. When God announced to Abram that he and Sarah would have a child, Sarah laughed. And Abram said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? It was too good to be true. They couldn't believe it. Now, I certainly don't want to downplay our emotions. They are as valid as our intellect or as our will. Yet we must be very careful lest we allow strong emotions to carry us astray, even though they may proceed from some very good principle. Now, in verses 41 through 43, note Jesus delivers the knockout blow to their doubts. He asks for some food. When they gave him some broiled fish and honeycomb, he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now, they knew that spirits did not eat physical food. Consequently, they were convinced that this was Jesus in his physical body. After this incident, we have no record of them ever again doubting the reality of the resurrection. Jesus now had their attention as he had never had it before. His resurrection became the central, the controlling theme of their preaching from that day forward, as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and went throughout the known world proclaiming the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 2 that the resurrection is central to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen specifically to Peter's words found in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, and now Peter is going to give his commentary on that passage out of the Psalms. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David wasn't talking about David. He was talking about his greater son who was to come. So he says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the resurrection was the central theme of the apostles' preaching, and it was also the most controversial part of their preaching. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen accused the Jewish leaders, or rather aroused the ire of the Jewish leaders when he accused them of killing the prophets. But they stoned him to death when he declared, "Look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In other words, the one you killed is alive. He's risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, obviously, the Son of Man could not be standing at the right hand of God if he had not been risen from the dead. It is that assertion for which they put Stephen to death. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was debating with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And the point at which many refused to hear him was when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. Now, these men entertained all kinds of weird philosophies. But give them the truth. Listen to verses 31 and 32. Paul says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." But so important to the mind of the Apostle Paul was the resurrection of Jesus that he was willing to risk being mocked by these intellectual philosophers to declare that Jesus was risen from the dead. Nothing else mattered if Jesus was not risen from the dead. And then finally, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, Peter is declaring the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. And he makes the resurrection central to his proclamation. What was the proof of that resurrection in his mind? He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, Luke has recorded this incident for us that we may know as we face life and as we face people who are lost and who need to hear the gospel that Jesus is alive. Buddha and his followers make no such claim. Islam makes no claim that Muhammad is alive. The followers of Confucius make no claim that Confucius is alive. Jesus, the one upon which Christianity, the one upon whom Christianity is built, is alive. We serve the living Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that we are not still in our sins if we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not let anything cloud the reality of the resurrection of Christ in our own lives. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to conduct our lives in conjunction with what we know to be true and all the implications that that has for us. And Father, if there is anyone here today who has not put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who alone can forgive sin and give eternal life, would you, by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, would you cause that one to see his need of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of turning from his sinful way and following Christ with his whole heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.